Central Time. I'm Veronica Rickert.
And I'm Rob Ferret. Coming up, it's our weekly look at what's going on in Congress, from an open letter to Iran to a possible update to a use of military force authorization. We'll get the latest.
First, just after Governor Walker signed into law a right-to-work bill in Wisconsin, three state labor organizations have filed a lawsuit against the state in an attempt to stop the law from being enforced.
Machinist Local Lodge 1061, United Steelworkers District 2, and the Wisconsin AFL-CIO are the groups challenging the state. They say the law is unconstitutional. They want a temporary injunction in addition to a permanent stop to it. But will that challenge go anywhere, especially when similar cases in other Midwestern states have failed?
Here with us now to talk about the case is Paul Secunda. He's a professor of law and the director of the Labor and Employment Law Program at Marquette University Law School. Paul, thanks for joining us.
Having me today.
So, Paul, these unions are challenging Wisconsin's new right-to-work law on the grounds that it's unconstitutional. What's their case?
The case is based on a clause that says that you can't take property without just compensation. The property that they're referring to here is the dues that they previously received from all members of the union, and now, of course, those dissenting union members do not have to pay such dues. So they feel that this is the state enforcing a law that takes away their property.
Now, is this being pursued in the state courts or the federal court?
This is being pursued in state court. The current case was filed in Dane County Circuit Court, which is right there in Madison, and it will be heard in the next couple weeks as far as the temporary restraining order and preliminary injunction.
What have you heard as far as what union leaders are saying about this lawsuit? I think we may have just lost Paul for the moment there. We're going to try to dial him back, see if he will rejoin us there. We're talking about news today, actually, is from earlier in the week, just a day or two ago, that some labor organizations have started a lawsuit against the state in an attempt to stop the recent right-to-work law from being enforced.
That is hitting state courts, as our guest was just saying, Paul Secunda, that will hit the courts and be argued over the next couple of weeks, and we'll be watching for that. I think we have Paul Secunda back.
Yeah, I'm sorry about that. What I was saying was that I think that the leaders of the unions understand that they're fighting an uphill battle, because similar lawsuits have been brought in Michigan and Indiana. And although in Indiana there was some initial success at the lower courts, the Indiana Supreme Court more recently in two different cases in November and December of 2014 found against the unions, and the right-to-work laws were upheld there.
Now, as I understand it, the wording of the Wisconsin law is very similar to the wording of these other laws, which have withstood legal challenges. Is there any reason to believe that the outcome here could be different for some reason?
Well, first of all, the laws are exactly similar because they're based on model language put forward by ALEC, the American Legislative Exchange Council, which is the group that sponsors such legislation for conservative legislators. So the one thing that I was thinking that might be somewhat different, although I don't think this is something that's being challenged, is the fact that they say that those who try to enforce or to force union members to pay dues in violation of the right-to-work law could be subject to criminal sanctions in the form of a misdemeanor. I'm not sure that's permitted under federal labor law, but I'm also pretty sure that they're not particularly challenging the criminal provisions of the law as it stands right now.
Now, the argument here, as you said, is similar to one made by unions suing against Indiana's right-to-work law a few years ago, and ultimately the state Supreme Court, as you said, ruled against that. Mm-hmm. And I'm just wondering if you see the outcome in Wisconsin, you know, is it largely symbolic because of that, or is this something that people think could have real legal legs to it?
Well, I think they definitely want to keep the whole right-to-work issue in front of the public, because unions feel very strongly that these laws are unfair, that they make it very hard for unions to collectively bargain and organize. They feel that these laws lead to lower wages, lower benefits, and actually less revenue for the state because people have less money. And so I think even though it's unlikely that they will prevail in this lawsuit, they want to keep the issue front and center and explain, maybe in the press and through their legal filings, that this law is not good for the middle class of Wisconsin.
Beyond that, though, is it does it benefit the unions to keep it alive? Is now that it's law, it's the law of the land here in Wisconsin.
Yeah, I mean, I would have preferred personally that the unions had taken more direct action while the law was still being debated in the form of walkouts or withholding of labor. But that was not adopted, obviously, by the Wisconsin AFL-CIO. And now, of course, we have a law, and the only thing left to do is litigation to challenge the law. So it's not ideal, but where we are now in the process, it's really the only thing that's available for the unions to do.
As I understand it, unions involved would like to see a temporary halt to the law and then a more lasting injunction. Is that a possibility on the road here?
I really don't think so. Even if they're successful in Dane Circuit Court in front of the judge in Madison, which is possible, I think that it would be immediately appealed right to the Wisconsin Supreme Court. The Wisconsin Supreme Court has 7 members, 4 who are conservative, 3 who are more progressive, and given their previous forays into our labor law fights in this state going back to 2011, I think it's highly unlikely that they would uphold any type of union challenge here.
Do you see any similarities or differences here to lawsuits that were filed over Act 10?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, we're talking about some types of similar constitutional challenges, using the federal and state constitution to argue that what is being done here is to take away rights from union members and unions as opposed to those who are not in unions. So there's a similar type of flavor, a similar type of argument. The difference, of course, is that with Act 10 in 2011, that was much more far-reaching with regard to public sector employees. There we were talking about taking away most collective bargaining rights from most public sector employees. Here, we're talking about in the private sector, and we're talking about the rights of individual union members not to have to pay so-called agency fees, which unions are required to provide them as far as collective bargaining and contract administration.
Now, should this actually get some momentum and advance through the courts, what should we expect to happen next?
Well, we'll see it in a hearing in a couple of weeks in front of the judge in Dane County Circuit Court. That judge will decide whether to issue the temporary restraining order and the preliminary injunction. If he does grant that order and that injunction, as I said, I expect it to be immediately appealed by the state's attorney general and brought to the Wisconsin Supreme Court on a fairly expedited basis. But, of course, if the temporary restraining order and preliminary injunction are denied, then we might see a fairly quick end to this litigation.
Paul, thank you so much for joining us.
Thank you so much for having me.
That was Paul Secunda. He's a professor of law and director of the Labor and Employment Law Program at Marquette University Law School. He joined us to talk about the lawsuit filed over the state's new right-to-work law.
This is Central Time. I'm Rob Ferret.
And I'm Veronica Rickert. Still ahead, historian Gary Wills looks at the future of the Catholic Church 2 years after the election of Pope Francis.
Right now, we check in, as we always do on Wednesdays at this time, on what's happening this week in Congress.
Susan Davis is with us. She's chief congressional reporter for USA Today. Sue, thanks for being with us.
Hi, thanks for having me.
Well, let's start with this letter written to the leaders of Iran by 47 Republican senators. Most of them just signed it. It was authored by Tom Cotton, a first-term senator. What were they trying to accomplish with this letter to Iran?
It was sent on Monday. It was sent to the Iranian officials who are involved in what we call the P5 plus one negotiations, which are the 6 countries currently involved in attempting to negotiate a deal with Iran to cease its nuclear program. Tom Cotton is a very ambitious freshman Republican senator from Arkansas, and he led this effort in which he says a letter to Iranian officials that says, sort of warning them, saying that any deal that President Obama strikes may only be temporary because if it's an executive decision, it would not necessarily be withheld or updated with the next administration, that the next president comes in could change their mind on the terms of the deal. And Democrats really saw this and cast this as an attempt to undermine the president at a very intense time of negotiations. They're facing a roughly March 24th deadline to show progress on the framework for a deal. And top Democrats, including Vice President Biden, Secretary John Kerry today was on Capitol Hill. Hillary Clinton addressed it yesterday in her press conference, all said that they thought that this was sort of an undermining action of a commander-in-chief. So it's really inflamed tempers on Capitol Hill, particularly around the issue of Iran and any kind of legislative efforts to move forward on that. But in terms of impact, it hasn't, you know, we're not necessarily sure where it's going to go, but it has certainly, you know, further pushed the divide on Capitol Hill.
Well, looking now at the annals of congressional history, is there any precedent for this kind of intervention by Congress, by senators, in the role of, you know, high-level negotiations like this that are taking place between the president and another nation?
Well, you know, with most issues, it depends on who you ask. Democrats, John Kerry testified this morning before the Senate Foreign Relations Committee. He obviously is a former senator and served on that committee, and he said he viewed it as unprecedented, said that executive-to-executive agreements are part of the foundation of this country that goes back to the earliest parts of American agreements with foreign countries. In the opposite view, Senator Jim Risch, who is a Republican from Idaho, he's the number two Republican on the panel, said obviously the senators have a right to voice dissent, and that they view this as more more akin to a treaty, which the Senate does have a constitutional right to vote up or down. This is not a formal treaty. What the president is doing will unlikely require congressional approval or disapproval, although there is action afoot in Congress led by Bob Corker, who's the chairman of the Senate Foreign Relations Committee. They'd like to pass legislation that would give Congress a 60-day window to review the terms of any deal the administration reaches with Iran. The White House, of course, has said they would veto that bill, particularly if Congress moves forward on it before the negotiations are concluded.
Well, one message from this letter seems to be that these senators would like to be more included in these negotiations. Is there any sense in Washington whether that's legitimate?
You know, I think whenever you're the party in the opposing party of the party in power in the White House, you'd like to have more of a seat at the table. I'm not sure that there is a tremendous amount of precedent for any party relying on the minority in Congress to negotiate what are essentially international executive agreements. So I think that their interest in being at the table is sort of a common viewpoint held from the opposing political party, in regardless of who's in power in the White House.
Well, let's talk about what they were suggesting, that this could, whatever agreement was reached, could be thrown out with another president. And as you said, this sort of rests on whether or not this is an executive agreement or this is a treaty. So can you talk a little bit about what the difference would be?
Sure. I mean, it's obviously not a treaty because a treaty has a formal process. It does require Senate approval. What Senator Kerry was saying this morning is that presidents, since the beginning of the Republic, have negotiated international agreements that do not necessarily need approval or disapproval from Congress. I think why the Iran issue has created a different kind of debate is because I think that particularly members of Congress see what is happening in Iran and what their actions in the region as one that rises above to a level of national security that should involve congressional input, particularly if the agreements fail and Congress seeks to enact more sanctions on Iran, which is certainly a role that the legislative branch would play in this. An example that John Kerry used of executive agreements is that past presidents have negotiated the equivalent of an executive agreement on how troops are treated internationally and certain standards by which we've reached international accords. So this is not a treaty. It's not being treated as a treaty, but I think that the Senate is saying in the particular instance with Iran, particularly with the threats that they pose to the region, to national security, to Israel, that they feel that this needs to be a fully vetted, understood deal by lawmakers who may not agree with the terms of it. We don't entirely know what the terms are going to be. This is not a very transparent process. This is, nor are any diplomatic negotiations. Part of the nature of these talks is sort of the privacy of them, and I think that part of what Democrats have voiced defense to is they're saying that Republicans think that the president is not taking Iran seriously, but they don't fundamentally know what they're talking about. They don't know what's in the substance of the deal, and they don't know what kind of verification provisions they're trying to seek. And the administration is pushing back and saying, you're saying our goal is that we're not being strong enough on Iran, but there is no doubt that the end goal is to absolutely prohibit a nuclear Iran. But we'll have to wait and see. There's a lot of skepticism that this March 24th deadline is going to produce an actual framework for a deal, and whether Congress at that point decides to move forward with new sanctions is going to be a very interesting test for this Congress, particularly as there are many Democrats who agree with Republicans that more sanctions could be necessary.
Well, just briefly before we leave this topic, is there any sense yet about how this letter could impact or tip the scales in any direction?
Senate Minority Leader Harry Reid was asked that question yesterday, that if he thought that the letter would change the way Democrats may view future actions on Iran. And he quite candidly said no, he didn't. And I think part of that is while a lot of Senate Democrats, the ones that would have a vote, while they may be offended by the tactic and by the timing, there is a lot of substance by which they agree with, in, particularly in terms when it comes to whether they would have to vote on further sanctions, whether Congress should have more of an ability to review what the deal is. I mean, there is some element of Democratic support for those ideas, even if they don't like necessarily the way the Republicans have handled the message of it this week.
Meanwhile, you reported today that John Kerry told the Senate Foreign Relations Committee that it's time to update the authorization for use of military force. What is he looking for there?
So the administration, President Obama, submitted a new language for the authorization for the use of military force last month, and it would be specifically to destroy the rise of the Islamic State, the group that we also refer to as ISIL or ISIS. This is the first major hearing we've had on the AUMF since it was submitted to Congress, and I think what was really striking today is it underscored how hard it's going to be to get this through Congress. I think particularly because the administration says they legally have the authority to do this, and the mission is already underway. We are currently engaged in Iraq and Syria to defeat ISIL, and that the reason why they're seeking this vote is they think it would be clarifying, and they think it would send a unifying message, but that it is not necessarily, it is not legally necessary. And I think that's a really hard case to make, to ask lawmakers to take a very tough vote politically that their own, that the White House is saying that they don't even think they need. Democrats raise concerns about putting tougher restrictions on how, when, and how many troops, U.S. troops, can be put on the ground. Lawmakers raise concerns about the fact that there's no geographical limits in it. We don't, it's not limited to Iraq and Syria. It's essentially they could take the fight to where they need to take the fight, which I think raises a lot of concerns on Capitol Hill. Senator Coons from Delaware, a Democrat from Delaware who took Joe Biden's seat, raised the issue of paying for it, noting that the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan have contributed $1 trillion to the national deficit, and prolonged wars are have their own national security risk of contributing to financial instability in this country. So, you know, it was across the board. I think that, and Jeff Flake, who is a senator from Arizona, one of the Republicans who did not sign the letter on Monday, I should note, you know, raised the point, and he said, John Kerry said, you know, is it better to get no AUMF at all than to get a partisan, one-sided AUMF, for instance, if just Republicans voted for it? And John Kerry agreed with him and said no AUMF would be better than an ugly partisan vote because it would contradict the message that the U.S. is unified in this fight. So I think it's a really fascinating political debate, I think, particularly because there's so many lawmakers that want to revisit this issue because we're still operating the war on terror under the 2001 and 2002 authorizations following the 9/11 attacks. So there's a need to update the policy, but in this specific instance, I think it's going to be really tough to find the broad bipartisan support the White House is seeking to sort of underscore the U.S. commitment to defeat ISIL. Even though I believe that commitment is there, it just when it comes to the politics of such a vote, it's a very complicated path forward.
Any idea when there could be some movement on that AUMF?
No, and I think it's very notable that neither House or Senate Republican leaders have announced yet when it might be on the floor. So it's just sort of it's floating out there as an issue with no clear timeline.
So moving on, the Justice Department is expected to bring criminal charges against Democratic Senator Robert Menendez of New Jersey. If you could get us up to speed a bit on that, what are these charges stemming from?
The charges of what we believe, and there's been no indictment yet, but there is indication that the Justice Department would indict Senator Menendez in relation to his relationship with a top Democratic donor and a doctor that has been a longtime political supporter of his. And there's allegations that he used his position as a senator in particular to try and change negotiations in with CMS, the Center for Medicare Services, on reimbursements to help his doctor friend, that essentially that he was using his power as a senator to give kickbacks to a business that to the doctor who receives most of his money from Medicare reimbursements. This is it's a fascinating issue. We have not seen the Justice Department go after any sitting lawmaker in quite some time. I think that the DOJ was very prominently embarrassed after the prosecution of former Alaska Senator Ted Stevens was thrown out for prosecutorial misconduct. So I think that there is a sense that the DOJ feels fairly strongly about their case, because if they were to go after another lawmaker without a very firm case, it could be very embarrassing for the department. Senator Menendez has insisted that he has done nothing wrong, that he's acted above the law, and that he welcomes the scrutiny. So it's hard to know where it will go, but it sounds like if there's going to be indictment, it could come down within the month. And it could really change. It's very interesting because Senator Menendez is one of those Democrats who has been very critical of the administration's foreign policy on Iran. He's the top Democrat on the Senate Foreign Relations Committee. He's been a very prominent player in this debate, and if that indictment comes down, it's certainly going to diminish his ability to be influential, and it will also probably raise the calls for some that he should at least step aside from his leadership position while he is facing charges.
Well, Susan, we'll leave it there. Thank you so much for joining us.
Thank you.
That was Susan Davis, Chief Congressional Reporter for USA Today. Each week at this time, we take a look at what's happening on Capitol Hill. You're listening to Central Time. I'm Veronica Rickert.
And I'm Rob Ferret. Since his election 2 years ago this week, Pope Francis has gotten global attention both for the style of his public presence and for the substance of the changes he's called for in the Catholic Church.
Among Catholics, he's brought hope and fear over possible changes. But in a centuries-old institution, how much difference can one leader make?
Historian Gary Wills tackles that question in his latest book by digging deep into the church's history for signs of its future. He's a professor emeritus at Northwestern University. His books include What Jesus Meant, Why I Am a Catholic, and his latest, The Future of the Catholic Church with Pope Francis. Gary, thanks for joining us today.
Glad to be here.
So we might look at the Catholic Church as a more or less timeless institution, very resistant to change, designed to resist change in some ways. But you're making the opposite case here, that change is a central part of the church. How so?
Well, of course, it has always belonged to the time it lived through. The interesting thing about it is that it outlived each time it lived through. Chesterton said it was wedded to the time, but it's been a perpetual widow. It always outlives what it seemed to be bound to. It was monarchy. It was a patriarchy. It was anti-Semitic. It was sinful. And yet it keeps recovering itself because it's guided by the Holy Spirit.
But looking at the church from the view of any given historical moment, it seems like there's always this impression that it is this timeless thing, unchanging thing. Is that, do we have a constant myopia when we're looking at the church if we don't take that historical perspective?
Well, we Catholics were, in a way, indoctrinated that the church is timeless. It never changes. We had no way of knowing how false that was if we didn't look at history, but we were discouraged from looking at history. We thought, if we have it now, we always had it. And that's obviously not true. I think, rather, as Gilbert Chesterton did, that the church has dodged all of its troubles time after time after time, improbably, like Buster Keaton running down a hill chased by boulders. It always seems to be about to be run over, and it always recovers itself.
So before we get any further, I should ask, you raise this question that complicates things. When we talk about the Catholic Church, what exactly is it that we're referring to?
That's a very important thing. Many people say the church teaches this or that, and if you don't believe and follow that, you're not a Catholic. What is the church? It's not the rulers of the church. They weren't there at the beginning. There was never a hierarchy. There were no priests and bishops and all of that at the beginning. That naturally arose as the movement grew. But the Second Vatican Council said the church is the people of God. John Henry Newman said that the people of God has often been true to the teaching of Jesus when the rulers were not, the hierarchy. The hierarchy is not the church. The church is the whole body of believers, which were called at the outset the body of Christ. That was not originally the Eucharist. It was the people, the church.
A lot of times the hierarchy is presented, I think, as an institution that maintains timeless values. Even if the people, even if the congregation strays from them from time to time, the church is keeping the candle lit for them to come back to. Is there some validity to that, too?
Well, at times it's been the reverse. The hierarchy has gone astray. John Henry Newman also said that during the Arian controversy, there were long times when the various rulers of the church went into an Arian heresy, and the body of the faithful kept the original gospel.
Now, looking at the modern day, we'll get into some of the history more in a bit, but right now, do you see Pope Francis as an agent of change at this point in the church history?
Well, you know, he was almost elected the previous conclave. He came in second to the man who became Benedict XVI. And he was asked then, what name would you take if you became the Pope back then? And he said, John the 24th. That tells you what kind of change agent he meant to be, like John the 23rd. He said he had time to think about that before he was actually elected. And then he chose Francis, Saint Francis, who was not a priest, who was a radical. He was so radical, his own followers had a hard time reconciling the Franciscan movement with what he had originally proposed. So this pope has big changes in mind, but he also knows, as John the 23rd did, that you can't do that from the top as a monarch by fiat, that you have to encourage the speaking of the people of God, as John the 23rd did when he called the Second Vatican Council. And this man has thought of conclaves, synods, congregations, committees to make the people of God speak.
And do you think that looking at this as a monarch or somebody bringing the church together to make change, how much difference can one person, even a pope, even Pope Francis, make in such a large institution with such a long history?
Well, he knows that he can't do it by himself. He has to rely on us. When he had the Synod of Bishops last year, there were people who fought on both sides of issues like gays and divorced people, and he did not lament that. He said, I have to congratulate you on speaking freely, and he published the whole proceedings, unlike the procedures of the previous synods. So he knows, as John the 23rd did, who called the Second Vatican Council and let it have its way, that it's not for him to dictate what changes are needed. It's for us, the people of God, to say what changes we need.
We're talking to historian Gary Wills about his new book, The Future of the Catholic Church with Pope Francis. He says there's a history of change, a long history of change in the Catholic Church that can give us insights in the prospects for change today and into the future.
And you can join our conversation at 800-642-1234 with your questions and your thoughts. After 2 years with Pope Francis at the head of the Catholic Church, what are your thoughts on what he's done and how he's done it? What would you like to see change, and what would you want to stay the same in the future? Call now at 800-642-1234.
We'll continue the conversation and maybe hear from you. First, we'll take a look at some of the latest headlines with Kristen Durst. You're listening to Central Time. I'm Rob Ferret.
And I'm Veronica Rickert. We continue our conversation with historian Gary Wills on his latest book. It's called The Future of the Catholic Church with Pope Francis. He says, contrary to popular belief, the Catholic Church can change with the times. It's been done many times before, and that change has been a key to the endurance of Catholicism.
You can join the conversation with your questions and your thoughts at 800-642-1234. Is there something you would like to see change in the Catholic Church under Pope Francis? Is there something you're worried about changing? You want to stay the same? Call 800-642-1234 or email talk@wpr.org. We'll go right to a caller. We've got Carol on the line in Milwaukee. Carol, hi.
Thank you. Yes, I was raised Catholic. I'm no longer a Catholic. I believe actions speak louder than mere words. Yes, there has been a change of tone with Pope Francis, but not a change in policy. The church is still the same good old boys network, a patriarch who hates gay people and won't let women become priests. So they're still like a wolf in sheep's clothing. They speak the words, but there is no change in policy.
Carol, thanks a lot for the call. And Gary Wills, she hits on a flashpoint, I think, especially in Western countries when it comes to the church and the congregation, the church hierarchy and the congregation, I should say. Do you see room for change on issues like women in the church, same-sex marriage, birth control, abortion, for that matter?
Sure. There were times when the church said that Jews were no longer part of a valid religion. There were times when it said that the Pope had the right to rule. There were times when it said that there was only one true religion, and therefore every government should subscribe to that as the official religion. And those all changed. There were times when there were interdicts and indulgences and all kinds of abuses. And the people just stopped believing that because it was not acceptable. That's happened recently on many fronts. For instance, contraception. The popes keep saying, oh, that's a terrible sin. And yet Paul VI's own commission of learned holy people said that's not true, and he tried to hold on to changelessness. And well over 80% of Catholics practice contraception, and they just don't pay attention when the hierarchy says things that are clearly wrong. The church has a life of the Holy Spirit living in holy people that perdures through all of these abuses of authority.
Thanks a lot for the call, Carol. We'll go now to Bob with us in Edgerton. Bob, hi, you're on the air.
Yeah, I got a question. I just see the Catholic Church kicking the can down the road when it comes to reform. Take Father Maciel de Gallardo from Mexico, founder of the Legionaries of Christ. And they operate a school over here on Lake Koshkonong, Oaklawn Academy. And the Legionaries' defense is that they didn't know that their founder and Messiah was a pedophile. Well, how could they not know? The man had three kids and other things. Where's the reform?
Bob, thanks for the call. The pedophilia scandal here in the U.S. and elsewhere in the world, obviously a huge issue for the Vatican, for the current Pope. Gary, your thoughts on that?
Well, that was a huge issue and a tragedy, and it took a long time, but finally Benedict did consign the head of the Legionaries to a life of penance, apart from any role of authority. And there have been abuses all the time, as there are abuses of authority in every organization. We in America still love our country, though we've had a government that has been abusive and wrong in many ways. It's a plutocracy. It has waged wars that are unnecessary. It's done a number of horrible things. But we don't think that because the government was wrong at any point, we have to stop loving it, working for it, changing it. And that's the same with the church. It has to complete its mission to live with Christ, even when the authorities of the church seem to be obstructing that.
Now, with both of these last two issues we've talked about, potentially changing church teachings on social policy, on things like contraception, with openly confronting the pedophilia scandal in under previous popes, was there a fear on these issues that if we change, if we confront our problems openly, we lose our moral authority in the world?
Well, that's true. That's what has kept the authorities sometimes sticking to absurd and obsolete positions. For instance, Pope Pius IX in the 19th century said, if you take away my earthly realms, that he used to rule huge swaths of the globe, the church will fall apart. It didn't. The same thing was said at the Second Vatican Council. If you deny that the Jews are a cursed race, then the church will fall apart, because we taught that for a long time. The church keeps lasting through all of those terrible predictions of what's going to happen to it if it changes. And it continues to live because it changes.
Go back to our callers now at 800-642-1234 as we talk about the past, present, and future of the Catholic Church with Gary Wills. We've got John on the line in Green Bay. John, hi.
Hi, how are you guys?
Good. What do you think, John?
I disagree profoundly with your guest. I believe that it's the mission of the Church not to conform to the standards of the culture that it finds itself in, but to hold the moral high ground of God's Word. Abortion is a loss of life. It's an intentional killing of an innocent person. You can go through the Old Testament and New Testament and find homosexuality is listed as a sin. That can't change. And people who are living in irregular marriages are not allowed to have the sacrament because their irregular marriages are considered immoral and adulterous. And the Church can't change that teaching because that's dictated by Scripture. So the fact that you have a progressive historian promoting social change in the Church is really irrelevant. The beauty of the Catholic Church is that it has withstood all of the cultural changes. You look at the history of the Protestant churches, and a lot of them have capitulated to culture and have made themselves less relevant.
John, thanks a lot for the call. John is not alone, Gary, in that thinking that the teachings that he's talking about, he says, scripturally based, shouldn't be open to negotiation.
There's nothing in the Old Testament or the New Testament about contraception or abortion, and no pope pretends that there is. They say it's natural law. Well, natural law is what is reached by natural reason over the nature of things. The Pope has no authority over that. John Henry Newman said the Pope comes from revelation and Scripture. There's nothing in Scripture about those things. And he has no oracular power to say what natural law is when we use our natural reason and debate it. In the time of Paul VI, a gathering of learned, pious, loyal Catholics said, there's nothing in natural law that tells us what contraception is about, and yet Paul VI said, it doesn't matter, I'm Pope, I'll tell you what it is. The Pope does not have that authority. It's not even a religious issue. It's a natural law issue, as he admits.
John, thanks for the call. Carissa is with us next in Milwaukee. Carissa, hi.
Yeah, hi. I was just wondering what your response would be to the idea that, a possible change in the Church policy would be more towards the idea that their previous policies were flawed in some way, or that it's really just to gain a broader spectrum of followers.
Interesting, Chris. Thanks. So a new policy, is it admitting past wrongness or an outreach trying to reach out to a broader audience?
Well, authority has always admitted that it was erring. Peter denied Christ 3 times. He was stupid on many occasions. And when Christ said, you are the leader of my followers, the only authority he gave him was this. He said, do you love me? And Peter said, of course I do. He said, do you love me? 3 times he said, do you love me? And if he says that, then he says, then you can lead people. He also said that about the woman taken in sin. And he said, much is forgiven her because she loves much. Love is the real issue, not pretending to be an authority on all issues of intellect and truth.
Thanks a lot for the call, Carissa. You talk about Pope Francis talking about the need to reach outside and beyond the boundaries of the Catholic Church as future policies are evaluated. There's something about, if we lock ourselves up in a room, we're going to go stale and stagnate. Can you talk about that attitude a little bit?
Yes. He's not only open to all Christians, as we all should be. He's very open to Jews and to Muslims. He says, after all, there's only one God. And he has many ways to work in his dealings with humankind. The Holy Spirit is there with the Muslims and the Jews as well as the Christians. Now that is a teaching that is so important now when there are various people who want to have a holy war against Muslims. as if they, all Muslims, were guilty of 9/11. Gallup did a 35-nation poll, the most extensive that's ever been done, and found that 93% of Muslims condemned the 9/11 attack. That's not part of their religion. It's the part of a crazy, fanatical offshoot. And we've had many crazy, fanatical offshoots of Christianity. This is a pope who is saying, we have to admit that God works in many ways, and he says we can learn from the spiritual treasures in the Quran, for instance.
As someone who's been a scholar of Catholicism and as a Catholic yourself, as you watch 2 years in to the term of Pope Francis, what are your hopes for the near and long-term future of the Church?
Well, I know the Church will survive. It has survived everything. And I'm very much impressed by this man because he said when he came in, well, I've been wrong in the past. I was a terrible Jesuit provincial. What pope has done that recently? Peter was somebody who admitted he had been wrong. All of the people who have power thrust upon them tend to go a little crazy unless they realize that they are just men, important men in an organization of love for Jesus, but nonetheless only men. We've had popes who were incestuous, murdering, tyrannizing, torturing. Dante and many Catholic painters put popes in hell in the past.
I'll have to leave it there. That was Gary Wills, historian and author, talking about his new book, The Future of the Catholic Church with Pope Francis. Some bad news for pop music stars Robin Thicke and Pharrell Williams. They have to pay the family of Marvin Gaye $7.4 million for similarities between Marvin Gaye's song, Got to Give It Up, and their 2013 hit, Blurred Lines.
We were kind of curious, so we thought we'd take a listen to the two songs back-to-back and see if we could hear the familiarity. First, here's the hook-tastic Robin Thicke Pharrell Williams song, Blurred Lines.
All right, Blurred Lines. Now we'll check out Marvin Gaye's earlier song, Got to Give It Up. Well, I'm not, an expert on the nuances of copyright law, but, you know, I'll say this, I'm a dad. Lyrics-wise, Marvin Gaye's a lot less creepy and, you know, creepifying in general than Blurred Lines. That's not a judgment, just an observation. Do with it what you will.